The reading for today's sermon is from James chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Let's pray, shall we? Merciful God, we come before you empty and yet conscious that it is your will this day to refill us. And so we thank you for your faithfulness to your promises, fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ and now displayed before us again as you gather the body of Christ to rejoice before you, to pray, to sing, and to hear your voice thundering from the heavens. And we ask that we would not be those unchanged by your word. Please would you reshape us, and particularly now as we have this time set before us to reflect again on the book of James, please would you open your most sacred mouth once more and breathe by your spirit those words which will make us more like our Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen. Please take a seat. Oh, it's good to be back, isn't it? Oh, my goodness. So, we come again to James chapter 1. And I want to begin today talking to you about politics. This might seem a strange place to start in a passage about lowliness, but we'll get there. The relationship between evangelical, that is broadly Bible-believing Christians, and political power in the West in general, and especially in recent American history, is something of a complex one. And it's no surprise, therefore, that different people will tell the story in different ways. People disagree about exactly how things have happened, but there are some broad areas of agreement. Roughly speaking, pretty much everybody tells these elements of the narrative of the last few decades in roughly the same way. In the late 70s and early 80s, Bible-believing Christians started to become a bit more politically aware and a bit more politically active. They sought to exercise some of their numerical strength in political ways and particularly began to be associated with socially conservative political movements in the late 70s, early 80s, and so on. It's possible, secondly, to point to some significant progress. Actually, if you look back, you can see some successes legislatively, especially during the Reagan and Bush administrations, and perhaps you might argue later in the second, well, George W. Bush administration, and even more recently. However, it's not all been great news. If you look back and do so without the rose-tinted spectacles, you can see a fair number of things that we'd have been praying for that haven't been accomplished. And then as you look from this point forward, you do so with mixed emotions at what looks like a more uncertain future. As far as I can make out, those facts are agreed upon by pretty much everybody, including those who think that Christian influence in politics would be a great idea and those who think it's terrible. And it raises a couple of questions, because you've got to kind of try and interpret your history. Part of being a Christian and part of reading the Bible faithfully is to try and work out what the Lord is doing and how we're supposed to respond to it. And so one question that we ought to ask about our own history and our own future is this: to what extent should we expect the gospel to impact political structures and broader social and cultural structures of our world? And that's a really easy question to answer, because the Bible tells us what we should expect, at least in the long term, notwithstanding the ups and downs. The prayer of Psalm 72 is being answered. He will have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth, and desert tribes are bowing down before him, and his enemies will lick the dust, and the kings of Tarshish, yes, even Tarshish, Jonah, will render him tribute, and may all kings fall before him and all nations serve him. The Lord Jesus Christ has done what Psalm 2 urged him to do, and he's asked the Lord for the nations as his inheritance. And would we want to believe that God our Father is not going to answer that prayer positively? Right? The big picture question about the trajectory of history is one that we've looked at briefly on occasion before. We might look at it again in the future, but the answer is yes. Jesus is discipling the nations. Not Jesus is discipling some people from some of the nations. But gradually, over the whole of history, we will see, and we are seeing, the Lord giving the nations to Jesus Christ as his heritage. So that's the easy question. There is, however, a more difficult one. Since, and you know when a question begins with a circumstantial clause, it's going to be a more difficult one, but this is more difficult for other reasons as well. Since we believe that Christ is receiving authority over the nations, that is, since we believe that political and broader social and cultural structures are being gradually discipled and made more Christ-like, to what extent, and here's a tricky bit, to what extent should we pursue political power and political influence as a means to bringing about that change? Can you see the question I'm asking? Everyone agrees, or every Christian ought to agree, that political influence, cultural change, and so on, is one of the carriages in the train that's being pulled along. The question is whether we should try to make it one of the engines. Can you see the difference? To what extent should it be a priority for us to pursue political influence, power, and so on, as a means to bringing about the kind of change that we're all agreed we want to see? It turns out that's a more difficult question. It's actually quite multi-layered. If you look at the scriptures, you discover that you can see a sort of both and answer. We can all think of the great reforming kings, can't we? Hezekiah and Josiah and Jehu and Joash and Azariah and all of them who, notwithstanding their faults, were people in positions of power whom the Lord used, raised up precisely for the purpose of, that is, as means to the end of reshaping that little corner of the world, more in the kind of way it ought to be. And you can think of others who started small, like Daniel and Joseph, who became great, and it was their greatness that God used to advance his purposes. And you kind of think it makes sense, doesn't it? Like if we had the option, if the possibility were open to us, it couldn't do any harm, could it? I mean, what would you say to a Christian senator? Like, pretend you don't believe in Jesus for the purposes of doing your job is hardly Christian discipleship, is it? It would be a good thing, wouldn't it? Yet at the same time, faithfulness to Scripture requires us to discern that there is another theme that runs through the Bible concerning how God brings about change in the world that he's created. This doesn't disagree with what we've just said about Josiah and Hezekiah and Daniel and the rest of them. It's just something else that the Bible says that we've got to take into account. And the theme is that God does not always use the powerful to shake the mighty. God sometimes uses the weak. God sometimes chooses nobodies. God sometimes uses the least, the weakest. God sometimes uses social outcasts to change the society that they're outcast from. God sometimes uses insignificant people. James chapter 1, verse 9, God sometimes uses, quote, the lowly brother, unquote. The insignificant, the small, the one that nobody cares about, nobody listens to, and who doesn't seem to have any influence at all, never mind political influence. God sometimes uses these people, and what he does is he plants a seed of lowly faithfulness, and you won't see the fruit for generations. You might not even be able to trace the origin of the fruit when you see it. And were it not for the inspired histories of the scriptures, many of the people whom in God's purposes he has used to do great things, we wouldn't even know who they are. We probably, in fact, almost certainly don't know who quite a lot of them are. We just know the ones who are here, and I'll come to some of them in a few minutes' time, because they're recorded, but many aren't. It seems to be God's way to use nobodies to accomplish his purposes. And that, I mean, I turned to James chapter 1, verse 9, didn't I, a moment ago, with my mention of the lowly. It seems to have been what's in James's mind as he's writing these verses. And this is what I want to direct our attention to today. It's easy to imagine the kind of situation James would have faced in the first few years, few decades after Pentecost. We've talked about some of the background history. This is a very early letter before the death of the James that wrote it in 44 AD. And at this time, the church, like at many times in its history, was passionately committed to the proclamation of the gospel. It was passionately convinced that the proclamation of the gospel would transform the world, and yet it was completely without any political power. No tea party, no moral majority, absolutely no way for those first century believers to exercise any political influence. And worse than that, they're on the receiving end of quite a lot of abuse from the people who are in political or in positions of political authority. It's not likely that the Sanhedrin are going to listen very much to what the Christian church in the first century wants to see done. Rome wasn't hanging on their every word saying, just tell us what we ought to do. At least not yet. It was a couple hundred years before they turned in that sort of direction. And so what's a church supposed to think? What are they supposed to believe about their capacity to transform the world that God has placed them in and told them to transform? Does the Great Commission go on hold until one of them gets into Congress? Or does the Lord have some alternative plan for transforming and renewing the world? Is God able to do it some other way? And the answer to that question is, yes, he is. And this two or three verses here, so to speak, cracks open the door for us into the Bible's teaching about how exactly God seeks or brings about the transformation he has commanded his church to pursue. Not always through a Hezekiah, not always through a Josiah, not always through a Daniel or a Joseph, sometimes through somebody you never even heard of, or sometimes through a nobody that you have heard of. Sometimes, verse 9, in other words, through the lowly brother. I'm just going to anticipate where we're going so you have a sense of what we're talking about. Who is the one who is exalted in verse 9? It's the lowly brother who is exalted already. And to be exalted refers to being a king. Exalted isn't just some vague way of describing, let the lowly brother boast in the fact that he's not so bad after all. If James had wanted to say something as banal as that, he wouldn't have wanted to say something as banal as that. To say the lowly brother is exalted is to say the lowly brother has been crowned, that the lowly brother reigns, that the lowly brother is king. And so it would be wise, wouldn't it, for us to try and figure out how on earth this is so, because if we can, then maybe in our day we might not need to be so anxious and despairing as we look at the political landscape around us. So, what we're going to do first, I want to look at this, the background to this contrast you've got in verse 9 and 10 between the lowly and the rich. And then we're going to look at, just a bit more briefly, what the Lord says about the lowly and about the rich in this text. So first up, let's read the verses again and try and figure out what this text means when it talks about lowly and rich. Look with me and I'll show you what I'm talking about. Verse 9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. And you see there's a straightforward contrast, the lowly brother, and verse 10, the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. And now the text goes on to talk more about what's going to happen to the rich who's going to pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Right, so what does the Bible mean? What does this text in particular mean by lowly and rich? Okay, now, if you've read anything from evangelical publishing houses in the last 40 years about rich and poor Christians, you'll know there's a fair amount of confusion on this topic. And one of the things that people have often failed to do is to actually take seriously the historical as well as biblical context that shaped how these terms are used. Let me explain briefly what we need to get in our heads in order to understand what's going on here. There is a recurring theme for hundreds of years throughout what we now call the Old Testament era, according to which the poor, or those with less power, were routinely exploited by those who were rich, or by those who were in positions of power and influence. And the exploitation took place in lots of different ways. You sometimes see it in biblical narratives. Think of Naboth's vineyard and King Ahab. Yeah, and Ahab wants the vineyard. It's right next door. It's like, that'd be very convenient, nice fancy vineyard. And somehow, one way or another, his wife figures out a way for him to get the vineyard. He seizes the land that's not his. And Naboth, of course, ends up facing precisely the kind of end that he didn't deserve. Distorted weights and measures. How would you rip somebody off if you're selling them an ounce of beans or a pound of grain? Well, it's very straightforward. You just change your ounces to a bit less than ounces and your pounds to a bit less than pounds. And the prophets frequently launch tirades against this kind of injustice, because it's interesting, if you, weights and measures, standardized weights and measures in every age actually have been quite expensive things. If you're a chemist, we've got one or two chemists here, you know that glass vessels that are just glass vessels are kind of not too expensive, but if they've got precise markings on telling you how much is in them, they're much more expensive, aren't they? Graduated glassware in modern chemistry labs is really expensive. Well, that's because it's difficult to make them. And so only the rich could afford the weights and measures by which the standards were defined according to what was sold. And if you've got lots of grain, which would make you rich, and you get to define the weights and measures, it's fairly straightforward, just to drill a little bit out of the bottom and sell a few less beans or a little less wheat or grain to the people who are buying it from you. So the prophets will frequently launch their tirades. Ezekiel 45, for example, picks up a lot of these things. Cease your evictions of my people, declares the Lord. He's speaking to the princes of Israel, the leaders, people in positions of power. You shall have just balances and a just ephah and a just bath. A bath is not like a bath like we think of a bath. A bath is just a measure of volume. You've got to do this righteously. Otherwise, you're ripping off people who can't afford to contest your claims about what you're selling them. You see actually something similar in James. If you flick to James chapter 5, just something as simple as failing to pay your workers on time. Just think, economists among us, what happens if you've got one person who's the employer and 100 other people who are dependent on them for their wages, and the employer employs little groups of them one at a time but always fails to pay their wages on time? What happens is first that people who are actually going to starve unless they get a meal that evening and they don't have the money for it are going to starve. You're actually producing hardship. But more than that, what you do is you drive everybody who's your potential employee to greater desperation, so they'll happily, well, not happily, they'll need to be willing to work for less. Just withholding wages, increasing people's need, will make them willing to do a day's work for two-thirds, half, a quarter as much. You can drive your own costs down just by paying people late, as modern supermarket supply chain managers have discovered. Notice then that the prophets don't, this is a side issue really, the prophets don't call for a sort of state-backed redistribution of all the assets. They just tell everybody, tell the truth, stop lying, and pay people what you owe, and stop stealing stuff. But it was those things, it was those commands that the rich routinely broke. And having got into positions of power and authority, were able to cement those positions and carry on breaking them. And so at various times, what you end up with in Israel's history is this small group of quite powerful, wealthy people and a really large crowd of much less well-off and less powerful peasants, basically farmers and artisans and so on. So in that context, this is where it becomes really important to understand where the language of the poor and the rich comes from. In that context, the poor becomes a kind of proxy, a kind of label for those who are being ripped off the whole time by people who are mercilessly exploiting them. And the rich becomes a kind of proxy for people who are quite happy to be in positions of power because they can carry on doing precisely what the prophets have told them for generations that they shouldn't be doing. Can you see how the language develops in that historical context, so that the poor means those who are being ripped off, and the rich means the people who are doing the damage? So when you read, for example, you read Isaiah 11, the Lord says, with righteousness, sorry, the prophet says about the Lord, with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and he will decide with equity for the meek of the earth. It's fascinating. The Lord's actually going to righteously evaluate the poor, who've spent their entire lives being unrighteously dealt with. And then what's he going to do? He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with his breath, the breath of his lips, he shall slay the wicked. Notice, poor contrasted with wicked. Not poor and rich, because basically, rich becomes synonymous for wicked in that context where they have routinely used that influence that they have to cement unjustly acquired wealth. So, that social structure, money, power, both used unjustly, then continues into the New Testament era and it gets mixed with something else. Jesus arrives on the scene and starts proclaiming a transformation of all the old covenant political and religious structures on which those ungodly rich people depended. And as soon as those rich, quote unquote, heard that, they realized that their wealth was threatened, not by the poor, but by Jesus. Because Jesus is proclaiming an end to all the structures of laws that held them in positions of power. So you end up with this third element added. The rich are now opposed to anybody who speaks positively about Jesus Christ. You can see why. All of Jesus' disagreements with the Jewish hierarchy in the Gospels. Just think back to, what do they argue about? They argue about the persistence of and their interpretation of Old Covenant laws, correct? Sabbath, tithing, your job to teach rather than setting up currency exchanges in the temple so that you can trade stuff at dodgy exchange rates and rip people off again. Can you see all of the disagreements are about those sorts of things? And you know, you have an argument in Mark 2 and then going into Mark 3 about like whether it's okay for your disciples to go through the grain fields and pluck ears of corn and eat them, and then whether it's okay to heal somebody on Saturday. And then Mark 3, 6, they decided they're going to kill him. It's like, don't you think that's a bit of an overreaction? Have you ever thought about that? It's like, oh, but it's not an overreaction. If you recognize that in his challenge to their misreadings of those Old Testament laws, Jesus is putting at risk the entire social and economic fabric and the entire legal framework upon which their ill-gotten gains rested, then it'd be worth killing him. Which is, of course, what they sought to do. So now you look back at James. Look at what it says. Rule one for interpreting the Bible, Mark's Gospel class. What's the first rule of interpreting the Bible? And everyone's like, you may speak. Look closely. What does it say? Let the lowly brother, that is powerless, perhaps temperamentally humble, but more meek, I suppose. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. It doesn't say let the poor boast. Not all the Christians in the early church were actually really poor, but they were reduced to this status of lack of political power and influence by the kind of structures that I've talked about. Verse 10, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. Interestingly, we've got to get clear in our heads, the rich here are not Christians who've got a really good job. Like, if this was Christians that got a really good job, then any Christian who's got a really good job is going to hell. Because that's what the text talks about. The imagery we'll see in verses 10 and 11 is Old Testament prophetic imagery of divine judgment against the wicked. The rich here in verse 10 are not people who just had a pay rise in pew 3, as Pastor Neil was talking about earlier. This is the rich are people. Well, James says who the rich are. It's kind of interesting. Look at chapter 2. Who are the rich? Verse 6, you've dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who do what? Oppress you, and the ones who are dragging you into court. Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? The rich, in other words, are the people in those positions of power who've launched precisely the persecutions against the church that the believers are fleeing from. And now the irony is that some of the believers are foolish enough to think, well, you know what, things have settled down a little bit now. And here comes one of them into our synagogue, not our church. Rule one, look closely. What does it say? Verse 2. If a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your synagogue, that's what the text says, and you're thinking, goodness, it's one of these rich Jewish people who've been persecuting us. Tell you what, if we treated him really nicely, then maybe he'd be nice to us. We'd be nice to him if he'd be nice to us. Sorry, I don't know why I said that. I do know why I said that, because I have Lord of the Rings in my head for some reason. But it's that kind of, it's the foolishness of thinking, you know, the way to advance the gospel is to get hooked up with the people who've been persecuting my brothers in Christ. That'd work. Those are who the rich are. So, the poor, let's summarise where we've got to so far, and then we're going to look at some practical implications of this. The poor are, well, strictly it doesn't say poor, does it? It says the lowly. Those who, because of their faithfulness to Christ, are being oppressed by the rich who are wanting to cement their power, influence, by resisting the spread of the gospel. And will do so even to the point of persecuting and putting to death those who proclaim Christ. Now, what does James say about the lowly? What does James say about these powerless, helpless, in some cases materially poor, clear from chapter 2 and from other New Testament texts, but in all cases really unstable? I mean, like, they've lost their homes, many of them. Well, the people who've got no vote, no voice, no way of shaping the world that they're in, what does James say to them? Verse 9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. The lowly, it turns out, are in fact exalted, and they should rejoice in, or they should celebrate, boast in. Take the right kind of pride in the fact that they have an exalted position. Just think of the scriptural resonances that this has. It's an echo of Mary's song, isn't it? He's brought down the mighty from their thrones, and he's lifted up the lowly, same Greek word. It might be humble in your Bibles, but it's the same word. Which itself is then an echo of Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2. Again, the same theme. You know, this nobody, this woman, like the second wife who can't have kids of the man who's a little insensitive. Am I not better to you than 10 sons? It's like, really? It's not that you're bad, but don't you get the plight of this woman? 1 Samuel 1, and she's the one to whom God gives a child. Hannah is given the child Samuel. And he's the one who just turns a nation upside down. You'd never have guessed that the Lord would use her, would you? It seems that the Lord routinely uses the most unpromising material, the lowly. And it's not the case that, you might be insignificant now, but one day you'll become significant and then you'll be able to change the world. What did God do when he wanted to find a couple to give birth to an entire nation? You choose an elderly man married to a barren wife who never saw their great-great-great-grandchildren. What do you do if you're the Lord when you want a prophet to lead the people from slavery in Egypt and to inspire a new nation? You want somebody to proclaim to hundreds of thousands of people the law of the living God. You choose a man with a speech impediment. It's like, are you out of your mind? No, he's just out of hours. What do you do if you're the Lord and you want to rescue your people from 400 years of slavery and chaos and tyranny and carnage in the book of Judges? You bring together this old bachelor and a woman who hardly speaks the language. And it's hilarious, isn't it, in the book of Ruth. Like, all of this intrigue and battles and stuff, and in the book of Judges, and you think it's really exciting, which is why kids love the book of Judges. And it turns out that the most significant thing that's happening in the entire universe is this 20-something woman talking in her second language to a man she's only just met in the corner of a barley field. That's where the action is. It's not actually in the courts of Eglon, king of Moab. What do you do if you want to overthrow the tyrant nations that surround the infant Israel in the land of Canaan? And you've got this strapping king who's head and shoulders above everybody else and famous for being handsome. It's like, no, Lord's rejected him. Let's have the eighth son of a shepherd family who's too young to wear armor. That'd do it. What would you do if you wanted to take flesh and bear the sins of the world? You'd be born as a Galilean carpenter in a town. You know when you're driving through the Midwest of, we've driven a little bit in America, wonderful, and you go through these wide open spaces. We thought we had wide open spaces in England. and you come to these towns, and it would have been like that in first century Nazareth. Welcome to Nazareth, population 368. It's a big town now, but it wasn't back then. It's like, there's a town in Oklahoma called Non. A friend of mine knows because he was going to move there. Then he went to visit. and there's not much there. It's like, that's like Nazareth. There's just not much there. I mean, if it's your hometown and you're with family, it's significant for you, just as no doubt Nazareth was for Jesus. But it's hardly, come on, it's not Oxford, is it? It's not Dallas, is it? It's not London, is it? It's not New York, is it? All these places that resonate with us. And the Lord's like, yeah, Bethlehem, Nazareth. The Lord routinely chooses the foolish to shame the wise and the weak to shame the strong. And he does it so that you won't boast before him. And then you get to James chapter 1. He says, let the lowly brother boast. So the only people who get to boast are the people who don't have anything because they have it all, because they're exalted. See, exalted does not mean you get to be happy. It's a much more precise term than that. It means exalted as a king. That's where the imagery comes from. The lowly is now the king. And you think, of course lowly is now the king. Can you think of a lowly person who's now a king? Thank you. And so we boast in precisely this, our participation in the rule of the lowly king, which will be manifested in the kinds of lowly actions which are Christ-like. Oh, gave you the answer. Christ-like actions. You boast because you're now exalted. Not by sight, obviously, but by faith. But just because it's by faith, sometimes we think by faith means not really. No, by faith does not mean not really. By faith just means you can't see it yet. It does not mean it's any less real. The forgiveness of sins and the love that you have for your wife is not visible, but it's real. And so this sets the agenda then for everything that's going to be, all the ethical exhortations in James. I mentioned before, didn't I, that James 1 and James 2 through 5 are a kind of tilted, lopsided chiasm where, in effect, James 1 is a reverse contents page for chapters 2 through 5. So that the next four chapters are kind of expansion of all the things that James is talking about here. And what he does here is he sows the seed and he says, let your deeds be lowly deeds. How do lowly people show their rule over the nations in the book of James? How is Jesus Christ doing Matthew 28, discipling the nations? Well, a religion that's pure and undefiled before God is this. You visit orphans and widows in their affliction and keep oneself unstained from the world. And so you're driving back. Yeah, there you are. You're driving back from taking a meal round to somebody who, let's just take a purely random example, lost power this week and had a plumbing leak. And so you go around, you bake some food and your husband goes around with his plumbing equipment. And then you kind of do all the things you need to do and suddenly this widow's house is fixed and the water isn't pouring out of the ceiling anymore. And then you're driving back. You know, wouldn't it be wonderful if the kingdom of God were more visibly manifested in the world among us? Remember last time, 2 weeks ago, we were here, we were talking about the joy thing? Just like in the previous paragraph or two, where is it? It's in chapter 1, it's in verse 2. The joy that you show in all circumstances is the manifestation of the kingdom that we long for. The caring for orphans and widows in their affliction and keeping oneself unstained from the world is the manifestation of the kingdom that you long for. So it's really interesting. Just think again about our history as a branch of Christendom, if you like. We have, in the last few decades, there have been debates over the place of God's law in public life, haven't there? And if some of you read some of the books on this, how exactly should the Old Testament legal prescriptions be manifested in public life? Theonomy, as in theos, God, nomos, law. And then you look at chapter 2, verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. Well, there's a nomos that theos has given us that we can do. You know, it might not be in Congress yet, but you can do this. Can you see? Everyone wants theonomy, which is good. I want theonomy too. We have theonomy. Who do you think's king anyway? Now, James is saying, right, come on everybody, especially you who are so passionate, so excited, so in danger of running off in the radical direction. Look, here's a law that you who are exalted in the King of Kings can, by keeping, manifest his rule over the nations. You don't feel so powerless now, do you? And then comes the implicit challenge with that, of course, that if this is how, and this is two examples, I had a whole page of notes I've just turned over because I saw the time. Never mind, another time, we'll get to them in future weeks. In this small way, the kingdom of Christ is manifested among us. And I was really struck by the psalm we read earlier, Psalm 131. Did you notice that? Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty, neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. And the problem is, we all do concern ourselves with great matters and things too profound to us, and too profound for us, and we don't do the little things that we can do. What a wonderful providential. I didn't even talk to Pastor Neil about the inclusion of this psalm. Thank you, brother. What a wonderful providential way of capturing our commitment to do this. James 1. I do not concern myself with great matters. I'll just concern myself with, great matters, lowly matters. And so it's hardly necessary then to say anything about the second half of this text, but you can see where it comes from. What it says about the rich, you recognize the imagery from Isaiah chapter 40. As I said earlier, this is not the believer who's just had a pay rise. This is the imagery that's contrasted with the word of the Lord that will stand forever, Isaiah 48, with the gospel that will be proclaimed to the nations, Isaiah 40, verse 9. This is one who, because of his hostility to Christ and his hostility to the gospel, because he's the one who's blaspheming the honorable name by which you're called, James chapter 2, he will, like a flower of the grass, pass away. The sun will rise with its scorching heat, withers grass, the flower falls, its beauty perishes. So will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuit. And wouldn't it be foolish for us to think that we have to become like him in order to become like Jesus? No, we just need to become like Jesus. Let's pray, shall we? Merciful God and Father, make us like our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Not as a retreat from our commitments, not as a gesture of defeat before the powers of the world, but by and as a manifestation of our commitment to serve as he did in order to overthrow them. And we pray in his name. Amen.